thank you, Lexi, very much. And if you did not get a handout for tonight, I hope that you will get one. It will help you to pay attention on Sunday nights. We are more in a Bible study mode, and so we want to make sure that we get the information that we need as we go through this foundational book together, the book of Genesis. Anybody need one of those handouts? You didn't get one? Okay, we need one here. Are there any on the table there? Are there any there?
No.
Oh, okay, great. Well, we'll try to get some more and get them in here. Right now, if you'd open up your Bible to Genesis, all the way to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read together beginning in verse 1 tonight. And I promise we will not go as slow as we're going to go tonight, because there are a lot of foundational things that we need to consider as we begin the book. Normally in narrative, we take a chapter, sometimes even more than that, of the scripture, but here we need to spend some time on the first two verses of this book. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So as we begin our study in the book of Genesis, we consider this first day. And really, we only consider the setting of the first day. We're going to look at all the days of creation, Lord willing, the next time that we meet. But as we look at Genesis, this is the beginning of theology. Now, theology, in the strict sense of the word, is knowledge about God. Right? So as we open up Genesis, we are learning about who God is and what God has done for us. But yet, this knowledge about God is never enough for us. It's very foolish for us to just approach the Bible from a merely intellectual pursuit. Anytime that we do that, And we just stop at knowledge about God, it tends to harden us and turn us into formalistic kind of intellectual dutiful followers. But the message here in Genesis is much more important than that. The message of the book is a message of redemption, and it demands this idea that all of us need to be redeemed. And so if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the meaning of the book. The very first book of the Bible is quite literally the genesis of that awareness. The genesis of that awareness that we need the Lord, that we need to be redeemed, that we are lost and undone without Him. As a matter of fact, the two largest doctrines, formalized doctrines in the book that you can look at are the doctrines of God and the doctrines of man. The doctrine of man, rather. The word Genesis is a Greek title. We get that title from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, in case you're wondering, is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It is a version that the Lord Jesus himself quoted from. So this is a Greek version of the Old Testament. It means beginning. That's what the word Genesis means. Of course, the book wasn't written in Greek, right? It was written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew writers had a title for the book, too. It's just known by its first Hebrew word, which is translated into our English phrase at the beginning of our Bible, "In the beginning." So the Greek or the Hebrew title then of the book of Genesis was "In the beginning." and so we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at titles here. Genesis, then, is a book of beginnings. As we study the book, it's going to become quite apparent to us that Genesis is about many things, but it is certainly a marvel as far as historical narrative is concerned. It is matchless. There is nothing that had been written that was contemporary to this book that could rival it in its beauty. And so as we look at it, we need to consider that. Genesis is about the grace of God. It is not merely knowing about the origins of creation, the origin of mankind, how men fell into sin, or the national identity of Israel, or about a particular family under the father Abraham. No, Genesis is about the grace of God. It's the beginning of the saga of redemption. And so Even the dark chapters that we have in this book, they merely serve to highlight Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded more." That's what Genesis is about. Don't let anyone convince you that Genesis is irrelevant for us to study. If we don't know our Old Testaments, we can't possibly understand our New Testaments. Not if you give way as far as whether this is historical narrative or not, you're going to find yourself into all kinds of problems. And so it's very important that we know this book and what it means. Genesis is a story of God's love. Genesis is a story of His tenderness, His faithfulness, His grace toward us. But Genesis is also the story of our hatred, our hardness, our faithlessness, and our sin, because we need redemption. And God has the ability, the grace, we could put it, to meet that need for redemption. And Genesis presents us with a living and a personal God, not some kind of dead and factual personality, as most histories present personalities of bygone eras. Genesis is not like that. We find out who God is, what God has done. God is the one true God in Genesis. Now think about that. He is the one true God in Genesis. There are no other gods. Okay, the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, both are very intolerant. All right, and so for Genesis, it's presenting a monotheistic God, all right, in a culture where everyone believed in polytheism. The book of Genesis runs against the grain. Genesis doesn't attempt to argue whether or not God exists. It assumes that He does. It assumes it because, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. God is, right? Period. And so we enter into our study of the Bible with that presupposition firmly intact. And you have to believe that. It's something that we take by faith. But over and over again, we see in creation around us and even in the marvel of God's Word that it doesn't take a great leap of faith. As a matter of fact, it takes more faith to believe that God is not. It takes a lot more faith to approach life that way. Genesis also presents man as created by God in the image of God and uniquely related to God. Man is different from all the other creation. Man is God's crowning achievement. Man is created in the image of God. He's supposed to reflect that image to the world at large. Man has a soul. Man will live forever. He's not like the animals, nor did he evolve from the animals. He is uniquely different in creation. And so it's very important that we understand that as well. And yet, once we know that we are naked and open before the one with whom we must give an account, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, He is there to provide the grace that we need. Even the blood covering is mentioned in the book of Genesis, which was just a shadow of the substance of Jesus in His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His shed blood. God, the sovereign, the holy, the majestic God, is promising redemption to us because we are the creation. And He is to be feared. He is to be glorified. This is the book of Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Indeed, that's John chapter 5 verses 46 and 47. It would seem strange to think that Moses wrote all the other books of the law, but somehow he did not write Genesis. It is a collection of books that belong to Moses. It is called the Pentateuch, right? And the Pentateuch is a Greek word again. Penta meaning five, tukos meaning scroll or book. So it is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. When Jesus walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, the scriptures tell us that he taught them concerning himself. Where did he begin? He began at Moses. He began at Genesis. And he taught these believers about himself. So Jesus is in the book of Genesis. That's Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Later in the chapter, Luke 24, Jesus said to the 11 apostles these words. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus, as many of the Jews at his time, divided the Old Testament into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so when Jesus mentioned these three distinct partitions of the Old Testament, he was including all of the books of the Old Testament as we know them. Genesis is included in the law. As a matter of fact, when we went through the book of Exodus, this is a few years back now, maybe 4 years back, I can't remember. But when we went through the book of Exodus, I mentioned when we started that book that Exodus would not mean much if we didn't have Genesis to pull from. And so as we look at the book of Genesis, it's the same way. In order to bridge over to Exodus, we have to have Genesis. And both are written by the same author, because it's merely a continuation of the formation of a nation called Israel, coming from a family. That family is the family of Abraham. Now, if you're wondering, you want to look at the book from a bird's eye view, you have in your handout a chart of the book. And that chart divides Genesis into two major sections to help you to remember it. First, the book details the history of four important events, running from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 and verse 9. Those four important events are the creation, the fall, the flood, and then the rise of nations from the Tower of Babel incident. Second, the book details a historic account of four important people: Abram, who later becomes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who later becomes Israel, and Joseph. That's from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, all the way through chapter 50 and verse 26. This provides symmetry and structure to the book that's unparalleled. It makes it more and more beautiful the more and more that you study it. Just trust me. In all the years that I've been a Christian, I never cease to marvel as I read through this book. This is God. This is God communicating redemption, His grace, His power as Creator. And we just sit back and we marvel at what He has done. And so as we think about it, let's begin with just these first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, before we can look at God's work schedule for the first human week, I guess we could put it, before we look at that, we're going to consider these two summary verses as a type of preface. Although we are beginning the first day of creation, hopefully we can see that. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John J. Davis wrote Paradise to Prison, Studies in the Book of Genesis. And he points up six fundamental heresies that are refuted in the first 10 words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does God refute in this sentence? Well, first of all, he refutes atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Theism, meaning God, right? Theos, God. And you put the alpha privative in front of that word, and it negates it. No God. We've talked about that when we went through Psalm 14 in our studies on Wednesday nights. So this is the belief that there is no God. It's simply assumed here that God is. The atheist assumes that God is not. The agnostic says, well, I don't know. But as Christians, we believe that He is. And we trust that He will provide redemption for us. God refutes not only atheism, but secondly, He refutes polytheism. So again, you have that idea of theos or God, but you've got the prefix poly in front of there. So many, poly meaning many gods. The belief that there are many gods. So the Hebrew title for God in the first sentence of the Bible is Elohim. That Hebrew word is a plural word. Now, does that mean that there are many gods? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Because the Hebrew verb created, bara, is actually a singular verb matched with the plural, Elohim. You say, how can you figure that thing out? I thought they were supposed to be in agreement. I thought the subject and the verb in Hebrew and in Greek too are supposed to be in agreement in number. And that is absolutely true. But not here. You say, well, why? Why is Elohim plural? Well, Hebrew grammarians tell us that it is this way in Hebrew because the writers are trying to communicate the majesty and the power of God. And they often do that with a literary device in Hebrew called the plural of majesty. And so the reason why Elohim is set in the plural is to communicate the majesty, the sovereignty, and the beauty of God. And we yet have this singular verb created. It's the plural of majesty, not the plurality of gods that Moses is talking about. And it's something that we need to be very careful about. God is the only wise God. He is alone powerful. He is alone good and strong and glorious. God refutes atheism. God refutes polytheism. And thirdly, God refutes radical materialism. Radical materialism is the belief that matter is eternal. Did you know that most scientists believe that stuff, things that which we see, material stuff, they believe that it's eternal, that it has always existed, and that somehow from this primordial ooze we had this big bang, and then from chaos the creation of the world as we know it. Boy, that is truly a leap of faith. You know what that is? That is man casting off any kind of restraint of a creator. Because man intuitively knows that if he believes that God is, then he is accountable to that God who is. And that is what we're looking at here. That's why we have all of the nonsense in our world today. The Hebrew verb here means the idea of created. It means that God did not create something from something that was already existing, but the Hebrew verb means that God created from nothing. It is this idea of initiation, the beginning of something. God spoke and he created from nothing. He hung the world upon nothing. The theological word book of the Old Testament has the following entry for the Hebrew word bara, which is our English verb here, created, in Genesis 1:1. It says, the root bara has the same meaning to create. It differs from yasar, which means to fashion. In the latter, primarily emphasizing the shaping of the object, that is yasar, but bara emphasizes the initiation of the object. So it's very important that we realize that and understand that when we study this first verse. God created, he spoke into existence something from nothing. Man cannot do that. Man can go out and he can take existing materials and he can come up with a clever invention called AstroTurf, but he cannot mimic one blade of grass to the perfection that God does. Man cannot create something from nothing. He has to take what is existing and then form and fashion that. God initiates that creation. That refutes the idea of radical materialism. Fourth, God refutes the idea of pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is the universe and the universe is God. It's kind of all one. Kind of the New Age, Far Eastern religions are caught up in this idea. But Genesis 1:1 states that God was before his creation. That God exists outside of his creation. He is wholly other. He is transcendent. And so he is all-sufficient and self-sustaining. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything to exist. He is. And that's why Jesus, when he said in John chapter 8, when he said, I am, that he existed before Abraham was, when he said, I am, he was saying that he was the self-existent God. Jesus is God. And so very, very important stuff. He is the eternal, all-wise God. Number five, God refutes naturalism. This is a belief that the natural laws and forces, they operate within the universe, but they are the only things that operate within the universe. There is no supernatural. Of course, most atheists are going to believe this way, obviously. Evolution maintains that everything just came to be through natural processes. That there is no supernatural God. There is no designer. Even though it just flies in the face of all the evidence that we have around us. When we were going through winter, people were posting microscopic views of snowflakes and on their Facebook accounts. And I just marveled at it. Every single snowflake was different. That's our Creator God. We have a designer. We have a Creator. This just didn't come from chaos, all of this order that we see around us. And so we know that God created the universe. He's the architect. He's the creator. He's the designer of all that we see. And then sixth, Davis mentions the idea of the impossibility of special revelation. Well, God refutes that. You say, well, what is special revelation? Special revelation is God's revealed word being breathed out to man. God has given us His Word. God has revealed Himself to us, and He has done so through the authors of the original Scripture. And that Scripture has been preserved for us here in our midst. We pick up our Bibles if they are faithful translations of the Hebrew and Greek, and we can have confidence that we have the very words of God, inerrant, preserved for us. All right, we have God's words, and we cling to them. They are life to us. We feed upon them. So we know what God wants for us. We know that God has a purpose for us. We know that better than anyone else. And so we should live lives with that kind of idea and that kind of joy coursing through us. We know that without a doubt, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm hopeful that we all are able to see just how important this first verse of the Bible truly is by going through these six heresies that are refuted. There was a beginning, a time when nothing in the universe existed, and God created it all from nothing. He is the incomparable, holy, and mighty God. Isaiah wrote of Him in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaac Watts put it this way, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes Thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from Thy throne. While all that borrows life from Thee is ever in Thy care, and everywhere that man can be, Thou God art present there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, some Christians have attempted to theorize a gap of time between verses 1 and 2. The motivation for that gap is to harmonize either the geological table, the evidence that came up in the 1800s, or maybe to kind of accommodate the theory of evolution with the idea of God creating. In other words, God used evolution as a catalyst in order to create. Of course, this overlooks the fact that God created a mature creation. I don't know why that is such a mystery to people, but they can't swallow that. That God created a mature creation. Could he not do that? Some men like to say that God created and gave things an appearance of age. Some people don't like that because they think that somehow God is tricking us. But God created things with the appearance of age. He created a mature creation. He didn't create a baby when he created man. He created Adam, fully grown. He created Eve, fully grown. So why wouldn't he create trees, fully grown, with some age to them? Age, quote unquote, right? God created, and he gave us the marvel of all of these creations. I think of it this way. When we came out here, we had no landscaping, and it was barren, and it was pretty ugly once we got rid of all of those trees. And I was so glad that when all of these mulberry trees grew up around us and provided this canopy of shade, and all of the things, the grass and the different things that we now have around us since 1994 that has been growing. Right, God gave us creation fully developed because that is interesting. That's something that we can explore. And it causes us to magnify and glorify God too. So God created. Verse 2 says that he did so when the earth was without form and void. But that doesn't mean that a previous earth existed. That, and some people believe this. That it existed and then it was chaotically wasted through several judgments. That's how we have the geological table that we have. That's not what happened. There wasn't a previous race of humanoids that were way down in the fossil layers and the strata down beneath. I know there's people that believe this. And so we need to realize that this is error. This is man trying to really compromise the Bible in order to kind of feather in with the idea of science. And so we don't want to appear foolish. We don't want to go into geology class in the public universities and actually say that we believe that there was a universal flood. And so we come up with these ideas in order to kind of coexist with scientists and with humanism. I thank God for men that are brilliant men that have PhDs, that are scientists, that don't kowtow to science around them, but they stand firm for what is right. Job said that God stretched out the north over a formless expanse. That agrees with what we're reading here in Genesis 1:2. He hanged the earth upon nothing as he began his creative work. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. It is better to look at verses 1 through 5 as the very first solar day of creation. 24-hour period. The Bible scholar James Usher used the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and also in Genesis chapter 11 as a chronological framework, and he actually dated creation. Now, I don't think I would go this far, but I am not going to mock this man, right? Because he's brilliant, but he said that the world was created on October 23rd, 4004 B.C. Gave us October 23rd. Now, he has a reasoning for why the fall, right? He believes that that's God's chosen beginning point. Now, if he's correct, then the earth is just a little over 6,000 years old. Now, I believe that that's how old the earth is. I probably wouldn't be comfortable with October 23rd. Or even the exact 4004 B.C. But maybe that's because I'm not as brilliant as he was. If you get his calculations and you begin to read his book, you know, tell me if you understand it. Because it is very difficult to follow. And so, who am I to say that this man was wrong? The problem is, the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11 is not complete. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if you claim that the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11 is complete, then that means that only 292 years elapsed from the flood to the birth of Abram. Now, that would certainly contradict Scripture because it says that Shem, one of Noah's sons, lived 502 years after the flood. That would mean Shem outlived Abraham. Okay, that makes no sense at all. So you say, well, then what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11? Well, Genesis chapter 11 has obvious gaps in it. It's not uncommon in the genealogies to see these gaps appear. Some people are left out for whatever purpose or for whatever reason. Even if you go to Matthew and you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, it's perfect symmetry, 14, 14, and 14. I mean, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't. There were certain people that were left out. Some people were honored by being included. And so we need to realize that. Now, that may be true for Genesis 5, but I believe to a lesser degree. Genesis chapter 5 is pretty complete. Therefore, I think we can establish from the scriptures, and I think most conservative theologians would agree with this, that the earth is just about 6,000 years old, and certainly no older than 10,000 years. Otherwise, you do much violence to scripture. Scripture does tell us that 430 years elapsed from the descent of Jacob's family into Egypt until the exodus of Israel. That's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Then it tells us that 480 years elapsed from the exodus to the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. That's told to us in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Usher started with 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, a sure date, and then he worked backwards from that sure date. And so that means that the Exodus would have occurred, if we look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, would have occurred in 1445 B.C., and that's what you have in your handout. Add 430 years back to that number, and you have the date for Joseph, because that would have been 1875 B.C. Jacob was 130 years old when he entered into Egypt, we're told in the scripture. We have these verses that tell us this for sure. That's Genesis 47 and verse 9, and also Genesis 47 and verse 28. And so Joseph, he was 39. Now, in order for you to figure that out, you have to put three verses together. Genesis 41, verses 46 and 47, and then Genesis 45 and verse 6. When you put those verses together, you get the age of Joseph at 39. That means that Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. Jacob was born in 2005 B.C. then, 130 years before he entered Egypt. So you see how he got the date, moving backwards. You don't have to remember all this. I'm just going through it for you. Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born. Abraham, very clearly in Scripture, tells us he was 100 when Isaac was born. That's Genesis 21 and verse 5. So if we work all the way back from Abraham's reign, we get a date for Abraham that is sure. And that's 2165 B.C. If we believe what the Bible says. And we do, hopefully, right? Amen? So we have a date then for Abraham. So I simplify it this way. I think you can remember this, all right? I say that roughly 2,000 years will take us back from today to the Lord Jesus. And 2,000 years from the Lord Jesus back to the time of Abraham. And then 2,000 years roughly from Abraham back to creation. That's exciting to me. Because then I know that the Lord could return at any time, right? Now, he might wait a whole long time. But I want him to come tomorrow. I want him to come today. I hope that you do too. And so I'm comfortable with the creation date within a 6,000 to 10,000 year window. But I lean closer to the idea of 6,000 years. And I would add that it takes a greater leap of faith to believe that the world is 14 billion years old. It certainly does. Now we look at the idea of formless in this verse and void. Void means empty. And I think of that and I tremble. It's like being locked in an empty, expansive Home Depot or something. All the lights are off. Have you ever had a nightmare like that? I've had those. My son, he doesn't like to go in an area where, Jed, he doesn't like to go into an area where there's a large expanse where the ceiling is really up there. It's just that idea of just being there. There's no security. And as we think of creation, that's what we have here with all of this darkness and all of this formless void here. It's scary to us. I mean, think of that. No stars yet. No moon. No sun. Just Just nothing. God beginning to create. It's just amazing to me. And so we see God rolling up his sleeves, so to speak. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but God rolling up his sleeves, so to speak, and going to work. Darkness, it says, was upon the face of the deep. Moses goes on to write this phrase. Some people get the idea, and we dealt with this on Wednesday night, but some people get the idea that darkness is evil. But darkness in and of itself is not evil. It's a gift of God. The Bible is pretty clear about that. Some might argue that darkness is used to typify evil in the Scripture, and that's certainly the case. We see that over and over again. But in this context, darkness will become a gift of God for the creation. I mean, we have to believe that. It is a time when we will rest. God gave darkness, and he called it night, he says in the Scripture. That's something that God did. Maybe he gave us night to recuperate from light. Some of us would just keep on working. We'd work ourselves right into an early grave. And God knows that. God gave us darkness. He called it night. He gave us light, and he called it day. Or in the case of nocturnal animals, which God will create, sometimes it's just the opposite, right? They work at nighttime, and they rest during the day. Psalm 104, verse 19 says, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Psalm 139 and verse 12 says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, for it is the God who commanded light, to shine out of darkness. That's creation. Paul is referring to creation in that phrase. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's redemption. So verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 describe the beginning of the first day of creation. Verses 3 through 5, Lord willing, we'll look at that along with the rest of the chapter next week, will complete that first day. Verse 2 continues, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's hard for me to grasp this, but the whole earth was covered, it says, by water. Everything was in complete darkness, but the Holy Spirit was there. And the idea of the Holy Spirit hovering here is the idea of brooding over creation, participating in the creation event. Almost like an eagle might brood over her eggs until they are hatched. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. There's anticipation here. There's expectation here. There's great power here coming from the Holy Spirit of God. So in the first two verses of the Holy Scripture, we have two members of the Trinity. We have God, Elohim, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, involved in creation. Where is God the Son? Well, we find out that he is involved in creation as well. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for by Jesus Christ, that's God's Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. So we think of God in terms of love. We think of him in terms of intimacy. We think of him in terms of relationship. Well, we worship the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All involved in creation. All involved in redemption. You say, can you explain the Trinity, how God can be one yet three? No. That's why I am finite and he is infinite. I don't even bother trying. I just know that God has revealed himself this way, and I believe it. Now, We look at this and we have to come to grips with God as the architect, the creator, and the originator of all things. We have to accept that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have to believe that nothing is possible apart from the creative work of God. We need a creator. And we need Him to sustain creation. We're told that through Jesus Christ, all things, and by Jesus Christ, all things consist. Literally, these things are held together by Him. If God should withdraw His hand from creation, it would all spin out of control, and it would be done. God not only creates, but God sustains. The triune God is the source of all things. And not only that, He is the source of knowledge. Do you realize that? As James Dixon observes, he said, if God created all things, He created the knowledge of all things. And that indeed is true. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That is the Word. He created all things. Yes, it's the Lord Jesus. He is the supreme expression of God as the Word. We look to Him for the final and complete revelation of God. So God created and He revealed Himself in that very creation. However, the ultimate revelation of God is seen in the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to Him. If we acknowledge that God is the Creator, then it follows that we will obey Him, that we will respond to Him when it comes to our redemption, because we read that we must in His revelation. The more we respond to this revelation with an unflagging faith, a confidence in what we read, as the Spirit illuminates the text for us, the more we find out about Him. And we can't exhaust it. Every time, every week, I don't know, maybe I study the Bible more than you do each week. I don't know, maybe you study it more than me. But I can tell you this, in the 20 plus years that I have studied the Bible, it never ceases to amaze me. And I always get goosebumps when I'm preparing a message. And I get excited about what God is doing and what God has revealed to me. I don't think that that should ever wear itself out in our lives. And if it does, there's something really wrong with us. Something wrong in our relationship with God. If we acknowledge God as Creator, we must respond to His revelation. No, that's the idea of a secular humanist. They don't want an infinite God. They are frustrated with the idea of anything that would be infinite. They want to be able to understand things, to put everything in a box. That's their way of approaching life. They long for a scenario where God is not the Creator, so that they don't have to live up to biblical standards that are here before us. They want to look at these things and say, these are irrelevant, these are mythical. They want to remain, in short, ignorant of the fact that there is a Creator God. They count Him as being irrelevant so that they can do what is right in their own eyes. And that's where the world will always gravitate if we don't have churches. Okay. The world will always gravitate toward this idea of doing that which is right in your own eyes. Even within the church, we have people wanting to do that which is right in their own eyes. There is no semblance of authority. Even the home is exploding today. Fathers not having authority in the home because of this idea of man doing that which is right in his own eyes. But when we have a Creator and we understand that we need to line up under His revelation, then we begin to believe what He actually reveals to us, and we are corrected by it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped to do what God has called us to do. The Holy Spirit broods over the souls of men with the very same creative power that He had way back then. And so the power of creation is the power of redemption. And I believe that God created, and so therefore I also believe that God redeems. And so why don't we anticipate then a moving of God's Holy Spirit among men and women? Why don't we expect that when we go out to unredeemed people all around us, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that will prepare the way ahead of us so that we can testify of the glory of God, the grace of God, and the gospel of God? We have a responsibility to proclaim this Creator, this Redeemer to the hearts of men. And there is the Holy Spirit hovering over those hearts with great redemptive power, convincing them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Why don't we believe that? Why don't we trust in that? He points us toward the cross work of Jesus. He convinces men of his death, burial, and resurrection. We don't have to do the lifting on this thing. God will do it. God will convince them. And if they refuse God, it will be them who will answer before God in that day. And we will look to our Creator and we will say, "Well, Lord, we responded by faith." And we urge them to respond by faith. And he will receive all of the glory for that. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is our Redeemer. And Jesus is our eternal life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together.